The book of Galatians, I had one of those scary moments. Somebody very kindly at the beginning of the service, I noticed, goes and puts a bookmark. And when you open it, having prepared Galatians, and the first thing you see is Ephesians, that's fairly scary. But I then looked to the left-hand side of the page and noticed that all is well. We are in Galatians 5. If you're using a church Bible, page 1172. My notes and the passage do seem to concord, so I think we could be okay here, folks. This could be all right after all. Galatians chapter 5, and we're going to read from verse 19. In fact, let's go from 16. Verse 16. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of your flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. I notice that the word I've been given for the subject isn't in your version. The subject that I've been given for this evening is patience, which here is translated as forbearance, and I think in the Authorised Version is translated as long-suffering. So there you go, that's where we are, that's where we're going this evening. I always find it quite interesting coming here how God seems to place the subjects in parallel. We do something in the morning for which in the evening there does seem to be a parallel, and I think that's very much the case this evening. Of course, those who are in leadership here probably plan it that way, but for me at least it always comes as something of a surprise. The work of the Holy Spirit in the believer is to fit us for heaven. That's the old Christmas carol, isn't it? That he will fit us for heaven, to live with him there. Paul tells us when he writes in Romans that God's purpose is to make us like Christ. He has preordained that we shall become like Jesus so that we shall be fit to enter heaven. Because Jesus has the character and the personality and the relationship with God because of that, that we aspire to. And he will present his people prepared and ready. And I'm often reminded in my own life that when difficulty comes, when things that I don't know how to handle come along, when there is stress and anxiety, I think it's good to remember that we are being shaped, we are being moulded, we have lessons to learn. I'm sure you all know the story of the preacher who was on the platform and he preached his sermon, and people came up to him afterwards and said, "Minister, that was a great message, we thoroughly enjoyed it, it was very helpful, thank you very much." And the next week he came up and he preached exactly the same sermon. And everybody came up to him afterwards and said, "Minister, that was a lovely sermon, thank you very much, we found it very helpful, it was very encouraging, we very much enjoyed it." The third week he preached the same sermon. People are beginning to become a little suspicious. But still they thank him, "Thank you very much, it was a lovely sermon, we thoroughly enjoyed what you had to say and we found it incredibly helpful, thank you very much." The fourth week, the same sermon. The fifth week, the same sermon. Eventually, by the sixth week, somebody begins to realise that there is something going on here. And the pastor, one of the members of the congregation, comes up to him and says, "Minister, look, we're thoroughly enjoying your teaching here, but I have to say, you keep preaching the same sermon every week." And the minister said, "Yes, and when you get that point, we'll move on to the next one." And very much that's how God works in our lives, I think. If we need to learn patience, then God is going to keep presenting situations to us in which we have to exhibit patience. And life is a series of lessons. And it seems to me that the same lesson gets repeated until you learn it and then you can move on to the next. This passage in verses 19 and 20 and 21 lists a whole list of things that are in fact the ways of a natural man. Those things that you're reading, whilst at first you might think, what an horrific list, actually the reality is that they are the ways in which the sinful nature causes people to behave. Somebody's tried to break it down into perhaps four categories, and they've come up with the idea that there are sensual passions, there is idolatry, there are dissensions, and there is self-indulgence. And if you look at that, you will see that those are the sorts of things that the natural man, the natural spirit, would cause to happen. If you like, they are the default position of human beings. They are the way we are born, and they are how we will act. That's the way that our self-centeredness will always take us if it is not interfered with. If our human nature is left just to carry on the way it will always carry on, then those are the things that you will see coming to the fore. And there was a teaching beginning to develop in the Galatian church that in order to get away from that, in order to get away from these natural passions, what you had to do was to follow the law. The law was there in order for you to focus on doing the right things. And if you focused on doing the right things, then you would stop doing the wrong things. And it was developing into a sort of elite club for Christians. Come and join this elite group of people who follow the law. We are the true children of Abraham. We believe in Jesus, but we follow the law. And it's by following the law and trying to behave in the way that God tells us to behave that we avoid these things. Paul here is blowing the whistle on that false dichotomy. Paul is saying that's nonsense. It's not a choice between the freedom of the spirit and license and legalism. That's not the choice that you are being presented with. Because, says Paul, the reality is that whether you try to avoid this lot by your own strength, or whether you focus on the law that God has given and try to focus on all the good things and doing it right, either way, you are living by the flesh. You are trying to deal with this problem by yourself. You're trying to deal with it in your own strength. So it really doesn't matter whether you do it by saying, well, I'm really going to try and focus on Jesus and live the, you know, and avoid these things, or you do it by becoming legalistic. Either way, you're trying to live by your own strength. Paul says it's not a choice between license and legalism. It's a decision that you have to make between living in the flesh or living in the spirit. And this thing about making lists is not something that's unique to the Bible. It was something that philosophers of the time did. And what they believed was that if you gave people information and knowledge, then they could make their choices. That if they knew that there was this great long list of positive things and this great long list of negative things, then they would choose between them, and they would choose, hopefully, the positive and follow the good. But Paul says that's not how human nature works. You see, it's all about sin and grace. Knowing what is right and wrong won't produce a change of lifestyle. Only the Holy Spirit, only God's power and presence within us can overcome sin in our lives. So when we enter the kingdom of God, the Holy Spirit enters us. And we then have, as Paul declares in Romans, this battle going on inside us between whether we allow the Spirit to have preeminence or whether we allow our old nature to take control of us. And Paul says that the aim of the Holy Spirit in our lives is to give us the power and the strength to live the way that God would have us live. In other words, he comes into our hearts and he encourages and helps us and gives us the strength to live under God's kingly rule. And unless we allow the Holy Spirit to have preeminence, then our default position will surface. And the legalists weren't producing anything better. They wanted to add into the law, but they were living by the flesh in the same way as those who were not coming to the kingdom were living. They created some sort of conceited elitism. So in verse 13 of chapter 6, Paul says, not even those who are circumcised because they follow the law, not even those who are circumcised keep the law. Yet they want you to be circumcised that they may boast about your circumcision in the flesh. Says Paul, these people are only achieving manipulation of the people around them. And they want it so that they can boast of their superiority. There is nothing we can do of ourselves to overcome our sinful nature. Our sinful nature will always consider itself above the law. What makes the people of God different is that we know that we can't keep the law. We know that we can't live God's way without his power. We ask him to give his power, and then day by day we come back to the cross again and again to seek his forgiveness for our failure and to again ask him to help us to change and be the people that he wants us to be. The Holy Spirit in us is making us like Jesus, and it is the work of the Spirit in us that protects us from giving in to the flesh. And you will notice that there are actions as a result of the flesh, but there is fruit as a result of the Spirit. And you notice that there are many actions, but only one fruit. So allowing the Spirit to take control changes us in a multifaceted way. If the flesh is in control, it leads to dissension, it leads to godless ambition, it leads to sin. If other Christians are in control, then it leads to man-made traditions. But when God is in control, it leads to this fruit of the Spirit. And when Paul penned the 9 qualities that we call the fruit of the Spirit, he very neatly divided them into 3 groups. There's a little bit of overlapping between them. The first group I think you've already done, love, joy and peace. And that portrays a Christian's mind in its most general form with special emphasis on the relationship with God. The second group, the one that you're starting now, begins with patience, long-suffering in the King James. And it contains social virtues relating to our thoughts and our actions towards fellow men and our attitude towards trials. That's what this is about, fundamentally. And God clearly holds Jesus up as an example that we must strive to follow. So in 1 Peter we read, "For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer for it, you take it patiently. This is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Jesus is the example of patience to which we aspire. And it is specifically there referred to as patience in times of difficulty and suffering and persecution. The Bible reveals God's patience as a quality of his character, which, as we saw this morning, deters him for long periods from retaliating against those who sin against him. That's what we were talking about this morning, isn't it? And it fits nicely with what Peter says about Christ's example, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. As a man, Jesus didn't strike back, but patiently and wisely, he left any retaliation to God's judgment. And that's his example to us. And that's the work that the Holy Spirit is developing in us to make us like Jesus. Patience is a major characteristic of God, and that should fill us with gratitude. God's patience delays his wrath, allowing time for good things to occur. Isn't that what we were seeing this morning when Ananias and Sapphira were struck down, and we were saying, isn't it good that God doesn't treat every hypocrite, every failing like that, as he could, with instant judgment? We see an example of God's patience. Jonah didn't like it. But we see an example of God's patience in his dealings with Nineveh. And if God struck out at people just as short-fused human beings frequently do, then no one would be alive today. And Nineveh didn't like it. Jonah didn't like it. He wanted God to wipe the sinners of Nineveh, Israel's enemy, off the face of the earth. But Nineveh was just as full of sinners as was Israel. And God bared with them patiently. He sent Jonah to proclaim his warning message. Destruction will fall. Destruction will come. But not if you repent. And we know that God saw that they turned from their evil way and relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them. And he didn't do it. And Peter 2 Peter 3 affirms that God still operates in the same manner. 2 Peter 3 verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." You see, God's patience is exercised so that he can work on the situation and produce repentance. That's what God wants. All too frequently, of course, his goodness and his patience are abused because people are stubborn or they neglect. Be sure, God is aware. And there will come a time when his patience will be exhausted and his judgment will fall if the change he expects doesn't come. And in the parable of the unforgiving servant, Jesus gives an interesting twist, I think, on the importance of God's patience, connecting it to our forgiveness. So you find that in the parable of the unforgiving servant, the servant falls down before his master, to whom he owes a great fortune, and says, "Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all." And the master had compassion on him. But when his servant, who owed him a pittance, came to him and begged for the same thing, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you all," he wouldn't. And he threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. "You wicked servant," said his master, "I forgave all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" And Jesus says, "So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." People, even those who persecute us, are not things. And we represent our Father best by not being hasty and not being rash. It's the soft answer, says Proverbs, that turns away wrath. James says the tongue is a fire, a word of iniquity. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. We know, don't we, that two wrongs don't make a right. And in our irritated or angry impatience, we frequently say or do something just as bad or worse as what was done, as was done to us. Then where are we? Often then, our lack of patience doesn't delay our wrath as God's does. The obvious meaning of what Paul says is that we shouldn't take vengeance. In Romans 12, he repeats that more plainly. Don't take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. And that in turn feeds directly into Jesus' teaching in Matthew 5. I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. You've heard that it was said you shall love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. The consistent instruction is that we not set ourselves against an evil person who is injuring us, whether verbally, physically, or judicially. Rather, Jesus teaches us to be willing to give the offender something that might diffuse the situation, and perhaps even provide some small example that will promote his eternal welfare. Patience is of great value in that respect. Situations like this may be the most difficult test we will ever face. Patiently deferring retaliation and committing the circumstances to God's judgment is indispensable to the best possible solution. But the primary point of Jesus' instruction is not how to resolve these situations, but that we might be children of our Father. By imitating God's pattern, we will resemble him and take a giant stride towards being in his image. You know, when God ripens an apple, he does it quietly and without noise. He shows patience with us as we ripen to be like Jesus. He is patient with us. He is kind with us. When we are hypocrites, when we are retaliating against him, when we don't give him the place he deserves, when we mock him, when we oppose him, when we are not the people we should be, he doesn't mete out divine justice. He is patient with us. And says Paul, the fruit of the person who is being like God is that we too, who is becoming like Jesus, is that we will become more and more patient. Verse 24 takes us back to the cross. Verse 25. Where are we? Sorry. Verse 24 takes us back to the cross. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Did you notice that? It's not hope to crucify or might crucify one day, are walking towards crucifying. No, we have crucified. You see, when you come to the cross and you repent, the demands of the law are fully met. And the demands of our sinful nature are put to death at the cross too. The act of making Jesus, Lord, changes everything. He sends his Spirit into our hearts to equip us to live this life. It is a choice between allowing the flesh or the Spirit to have preeminence. And that's what we must remember today. And as we come back to the cross, we come again in repentance. We come again seeking to make Jesus Lord of our lives, so that as we do so, the spiritual nature has preeminence and the old way is crucified again and again and again, so that these fruits can show themselves in our daily living. It's not about focusing on the law, it's about recognizing that this is a work that God and only God can do. And that's what we remember today. And he moves us again because of the cross. As we come to the bread and the wine, we remember what it shows and reminds us of the patience that God has had with us that we might be saved. And the call again on us is to allow the Spirit to have a preeminence in his life, so that we too may show patience and kindness to others, that the opportunity will come for them too to be saved. Let's sing again, shall we? 987. Here is love, vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood.